everybody. I'm so glad to see you and see all of your smiling faces. You know that we're coming off of Easter Sunday, which is honestly my favorite Sunday of the year. I say it's our Super Bowl. And then Adam made fun of me because he knows that I'm not really. It's a big deal. All right? Because everything that we believe hinges on what Jesus did on the cross, his death and his resurrection that we celebrate on Easter. And what we get to celebrate today is that nearly 30 people recommitted their life to Christ last week. Yeah. And a dozen people accepted Christ for the first time. And listen, that's just the people that we know about, because I really believe that there were other people here in this room and they prayed a prayer and they have made a decision to follow Jesus, and maybe they were a little too nervous to get up in the front and testify to that. But you know what? We all, whether we accepted Christ, whether we chose to follow him 40 years ago or 4 days ago, he does a refining work in our life every day that's worth testifying about. It's worth taking a stand. It's worth telling our friends. And so today, as we engage in worship, I just would encourage you to just remember that this is an outpouring of gratitude for what Jesus did for us, for this refining work that he does every day. So whether that looks like you raising your hands in worship, or kneeling down, whatever, however you feel led to engage in worship today, I would encourage you to do that. Let's stand together, and I'd like to read Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's testify together this morning. I saw darkness run for cover, but the miracle that I just can't get over, my name is registered in heaven. I believe in signs and wonders. I have resurrection power. In heaven, my praise belongs to you forever. This is my testimony from death to life. 'Cause grace rewrote my story, I'll testify. By Jesus Christ the righteous, I'm justified. This is my testimony. This is my testimony. Come together, sons and daughters, bought with blood and washed in water. Sing the praises of the Spirit, Son and Father. Our God will finish what he started. Our God will finish what he started. This is my testimony from death to life. 'Cause grace rewrote my story, I'll testify. By Jesus Christ the righteous, I'm justified. This is my testimony. This is my testimony. Thank you. grace rewrote my story. I'll testify, by Jesus Christ the righteous, I'm justified. This is my testimony. Oh, I'm alive. This is my testimony, from death to life. 'Cause grace rewrote my story. I'll testify, by Jesus Christ the righteous, I'm justified. This is my testimony. This is my testimony.
Amen. Who's got a testimony of God being good out there? Can I get a hallelujah? Who's got a testimony, a story of, man, God taking from death to life? Shout a hallelujah. Hallelujah. Come on. God is good. Y'all can sit down. I love that song. It's amazing. I'm so glad that you guys are here this morning worshiping with us at Westgate Chapel. My name is Dan. I'm the middle school pastor here at Westgate. And I absolutely love what I get to do. And I love that we get to come here on Sunday mornings and worship together as followers of Christ, as brothers and sisters of Christ, as a family. And I have a really cool story I want to share this morning, but first we have to get through some announcements, okay? So first, sermon notes. If you have a sermon note, wave it in the air. If you got it, wave it like you just don't care. All right, so those are sermon notes. Rob uses those through his talk, right? Those, they help you to stay connected and focused on what he's talking about so you don't, like, kind of lose track. And there's lots of cool information in there. So if you didn't grab that, you can grab some at the tables in the lobby out there. Also, it is Communion Sunday, and so if you didn't get your elements, it's okay. You can kind of sneak off to the side like you didn't forget and go to the lobby as well, and they're out there. But if not, when it comes time to do communion, you can just raise your hand, and some of the ushers will bring those elements to you, okay? Next, there are connection cards in the pews in front of you. And so sometimes you hear connection card, you're like, if you're new. It's okay. We want to be able to get to know the people that come to Westgate Chapel. And so if this is your first time, we would love for you to fill that out, write your name, some information about yourself. You can take it out to one of the guest centers out in the lobby, be greeted with a beautiful smile, and they can answer any questions that you might have. And that's just a way for us to be like, hey, you're here. We want to make sure we connect with you. But also, you can put prayers in there. You can put praises. And that goes out to the staff throughout the week. So we can be praying for you and be praising with you of, like, all the things that God is doing in your life. And also, I want to say, this is your first time, and you're like, I'm not sure about the connection card thing. I don't know if I want to put my information out there just yet. That's okay. Like, no pressure. It's cool. I understand. I'm just glad you're here this morning, okay? And so if that's not for you right now, that's okay. Maybe next week, all right? And I think that is all. Again, we're glad you guys are here. And just for a few minutes, we have a cool story about Costa Rica. We just went there. So please welcome Ella Delverne. Ella Delverne. Awesome. So there is our lovely group that went to Costa Rica. It was Ella, myself, my wife, and four other young adults. And it was just a really cool experience. We got to do a lot while we were there. We got to run the VBS. We got to partner with a church there called Tres Rios. And we got to run the VBS, run all the games, all that kind of stuff. It was a whole lot of fun. You'll see some pictures as of, like, just kind of us while we're there. And it was, like, super frustrating but super fun because I couldn't understand anything they were saying. They couldn't understand me. But, like, what they knew is that we love them and that we were excited to be there. And so that was super cool. We got to participate in a basketball ministry, a soccer ministry, something that was really cool. Like, for my wife and I, and actually all of us, because we just sent out Luke and Maddie, the Hadids, to Costa Rica. And as you see, Tucantico right there. You guys can't see that one. We got to go in there and, like, kind of get the coffee shop ready for them. And so that was just a really cool thing of being like, hey, we know Luke and Maddie. They're going to be here in a couple weeks. And, like, we get to bless them, like, before they're even here. So that was super cool for us. But what I wanted Ella to do is just to share just, like, your kind of first experience, because this is your first time out of the country, first time in Costa Rica, of, like, what that was like, and also, like, a cool story that happened while we were there.
Yeah, so you definitely don't expect when you're going out of the country into a country that's riddled with crime, witchcraft, drugs. You don't expect to see God at all. But God showed up big. God was huge. Just the people there were so confident and so unashamed of their relationship with Christ. It was addicting. And that just like touched my heart so much. But also, just a really cool story that we had. We got to go on the college campus and talk with a student who just happened to bump into us, yeah. Happened to see someone's shirt that he knew about and struck up conversation. And at the end of the conversation, we actually got to pray over him, which was super cool. And that night, we actually went back. We had our own little time for worship, like a quiet time almost. And it was in that moment that God just touched my heart. Like, you are called for more. Live life on mission. Mm. And so that was like one of the really cool experiences, just being able to pray over him and then translate that into my own life.
Yeah, that was a super cool experience. It was totally random. Like, one of the people in our group had a Michigan sweatshirt on, which, it's whatever, you know.
That's right.
Hey, God can use Michigan, I guess. But he stopped and said, hey, my dad lived in Michigan. So, like, this random person on the campus of Costa Rica, like, was like, hey, that's familiar to me. And, like, yeah, it gave us an opportunity to, like, talk to him and, yeah, pray for him. And, like, we were all struck with this, like, yeah, why aren't we doing this, like, everywhere we go? Because you're there, like, we're on a mission trip. I was like, I have to end this with, like, praying for him, you know? And I was like, why don't I do that, like, every single day? And so, like, we were, like thinking through that. Then, yeah, God used that night on all of our hearts of, like, the Holy Spirit was there. And that was a really cool moment for all of us. And so that was really cool, Ella. And so now, how is that, like, translated to your life back at home now? Like, how is your life different now because of what happened there?
Yeah, so coming back to the United States was really overwhelming. I didn't want to come back. If I didn't have to, I wouldn't have, because I just loved it there. But there was two things that I really wanted to bring back with me. And it first was the being so unashamed of my faith. Everything that they did there seemed like God was first. It seemed like this is who they are, and they have no reason to hide it. And they want you to know it. And I was just, like, so touched by this idea of being so unashamed that I didn't want Jesus, I didn't want God to be something I threw in last minute as, oh, by the way. 'Cause he's more than that. He's my God, and I have the awesome privilege of being his child. So that was the first thing that I wanted to bring back with me. And the second thing was to live life on mission. I know we've been talking about living life on mission, but it just completely transformed my way of thought, that there is more that I'm called to than just my degree. And so really living life on mission looks like, for me, in my circle on college campus, just the daily conversations, the daily talks, talking about God. Hey, I do God every day, so why is he not in my conversation about my day? So just changing those little things, and I don't do this, I'm not saying this to brag about myself, but it's the boldness of God in me, pouring out of me, and he's given me the words to do so. So, just being unashamed and being bold in Christ.
Yeah, that is so true. I can, like, just being a testament of, like, Ella's life, like, that is so true, right? And it's so cool to see you living that out. Like, you exude Jesus, and it's amazing. So everyone, give it up for Elle.
Thank you.
And give it up for God just for working in our life. It was so cool. So cool. I just want to encourage you, church, like, if you've never been on a mission trip before, if you're like, maybe it freaks me out a little bit, or I'm not sure if I can, like, we all thought, like, we couldn't, like, it was so quick of how it happened. Like, we're like, yeah, they were all worried about customs. Like, everyone was shaking. Like, and God showed up, even, like, in the small stuff, you know? But, like, what we always see happen time and time again is, like, we go to help other people, and then what we realize is that God is just, like, changing our lives all at the same time. And so I really want to encourage you, if you have the opportunity, you should go. We're trying to send more people to Costa Rica. We want that to be a place that we go to. So hopefully keep your eyes and ears open for those opportunities and be like, God, like, is this for me? Should we do it? Okay? Because it's life-changing, right? It's really cool. And so I don't want you guys to miss out on that, okay? That's all we got. And what we're going to do is I want you guys, you can hug each other if you want, but greet each other, say hello, and maybe share with someone, man, what's a place you would love to be a missionary at or go to a missions trip on? Go ahead. I want to see some hugs out there.
Pray as we continue worshiping. God, we thank you so much for bringing us here. God, we thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you together. I pray that we would remember, God, that you are the God who saves, the God who provides. No matter what we're going through, God, we know we overcome through you, through your strength, Lord. It's what your word tells us time after time. The odds are stacked against your people, God. You remain and you save. We praise you. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.
That outlasts darkness. There's hope that's in the blood. There's future grace that's mine today, that Jesus Christ has won. So I can face tomorrow, for tomorrow's in your hands. Yes, all I need provide, just like you always have.
Fight that battle.
Well, I'm fighting a battle you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. Don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. Yes, I'm fighting a battle you've already won. There's mercy in the waiting, in manna for today. And it's gone, I know you're not. You are my hope and stay. And when the sea is raging, your spirit is my help. He'll fix my eyes on Jesus Christ. I'll say that it is well.
That's right.
Oh, I know that it is well. I'm fighting a battle you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. Don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done.
God saves, amen. If our God is for us, who can be against us, right?
Oh, I know how the story ends. We will be with you again.
That's right.
You're my Savior, my defense.
Lift it up to Him.
No more fear in life or death.
Do you know?
Oh, I know how the story ends. We will be with you. We will be with you again.
The one who said,
you're my Savior, my defense. No more fear.
Speak to me now. Jesus, breathe within. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. Like a mighty storm, stir within my soul. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. Like a rushing wind, Jesus, breathe within. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. Like a mighty storm, stir within my soul. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. Jesus, breathe within. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. Like a mighty storm, stir within my soul. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way.
Together, Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we have today to come into your house and to worship you. And God, I pray that truly the prayer of all of our hearts would be, God, that we would be in a posture of desiring to surrender all that we are to you. God, you have done so much on our behalf. You are so good. You have proven to us the depth of your love, and because of that, God, I pray that you would bring us to a place of yielding surrender of our hearts to you. God, as we come to this time of worship in your word, before we do, Father, we want to give back of our offerings to you. Again, Father, we acknowledge everything that we have comes from you, and part of our surrender is that we desire, God, to continually be giving back, that you would take what we give and that you would multiply it for your kingdom purposes, and so that more people would know your son Jesus. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would be worshiped and that you would be glorified and honored as we worship you in all of these ways this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, and as you do, if you would please take the offering baskets, and you can begin passing those out to the side. Thank you. Well, as we get started this morning and get into the Word again, I was so excited just to hear again, as Julie shared with you this morning, that last week we saw 12 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. That is so incredible. Yeah, 12 people saying yes to Jesus, around 27 people who said yes to a recommitment and starting fresh with Jesus. Just exciting to see how God is moving. Over this past month, we have had 21 people say yes to Jesus for the first time. And so we've just been excited to see that. And I share that with you this morning because I believe that as we have a lot of people that are coming to faith in Christ, the natural next step that I would encourage you towards is baptism. And whether you have made a recent commitment to faith or if you have never been baptized before, it is one of the essential steps that we take in our journey with Christ as we are growing in Him. And I want to encourage you, if you have never been baptized, we have got a baptism service coming up in May that I would love for you to be a part of. It's going to be happening on Sunday, May 19th. But before we get to that, we're going to be having a class. And whether you are in junior high up through adults, I would just invite you. You can be a part of our baptism class. It'll be taking place for 3 weeks on Sunday mornings, beginning in 2 weeks from now on April 21st. And so if you would like to be a part of that baptism service, I would encourage you to be a part of the class. You can register for it by jumping online and going to our website in the events tab, or if you're on our app, there's also a link that is there on the homepage, and you can sign up and be a part of that class. But that class is just a great way to connect with other people who are taking that step, sharing your stories with each other of your faith in Jesus Christ, and to be encouraged as you move towards this all-important step in following Jesus. As we have been leading up to Easter, many of you know we were in a series together going through Romans chapter 8. And before we dive into our new series for the next many weeks together this morning, I want us just to be reminded of where we have been in Romans chapter 8. Is really, it sets up where we are headed. Where we have been in Romans chapter 8 is that Paul has been painting a very clear picture of a couple things for us. And if you have your sermotes, you can pull those out and follow along with me. A couple of fill-ins here. But letter A, the first thing that Paul helps us to see is that he's painted a clear picture of who we are. He wants us to understand who we are, that we are God's creation, but we are God's creation that is guilty of rebellion against Him. It's how he tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as well, he wants us to understand that because of that sin, that we are also those who are deserving of the ultimate punishment of death. In Romans 6:23, he tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so death being physical death in this life, but also a spiritual death and separation between us and God. He also wanted us to understand, as we read in Romans chapter 8, that when we think about who we are also those who are now enslaved to sin, that we wrestle with sin regularly, and it is impossible for us in our own strength and in our own power to overcome it. But he doesn't just leave us there. He continues to tell us the great news of the gospel, and that is letter B, who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, the promised Savior, all the way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, where God appears to Abraham and gives him the Abrahamic covenant and tells him that not only would he make from him a great nation, but from that nation would come one who would be a blessing to the entire world. And then the prophets would prophesy about this one who would come for the nation of Israel and for all people, and it is the promised Savior, Jesus. And so Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Savior, but as we looked at last week, that I think is so important for us to embrace, but it helps us to understand how much God loves us, is that he is also the judge of heaven, the one who will judge those, but he is also being judged, the one who has purchased your salvation. And that's where I want us to understand letter C, not just who Jesus is, but what Jesus has done for us. Romans 8 tells us in such beautiful detail how Jesus left the perfection of heaven, where he was worshiped around the throne of God day and night by the angels, and became a man, took on flesh so that he could live but also die in our place and on our behalf. taking our penalty that we should have paid for our own sin and rebellion against God. What Jesus has done is, though, in that he has freed us from the death penalty of sin if we would place our faith in him. But also, Paul wants us to understand that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he frees us from our enslavement to sin in this life. I want us to understand this picture that he has been painting, because oftentimes we talk about all that Christ has done for us, but often in the church we also find that there is confusion about what it actually means once you've come to Christ to truly follow Jesus with your whole heart. And that's why I want us to dive into this together. Where we are headed, letter A, we are headed in this direction. We're going to be talking about what does a follower of Jesus look like over the next many weeks together. That's letter A in your notes. And we're going to do this by going into a series together that is entitled Unmistaken Identity. It is increasingly clear to me that that biblical Christianity and modern culture are heading in opposite directions. Yet while this is true, it also seems that what it means to follow Jesus has been distorted in our culture and accepted even by many, even within the church. And this is where my own personal burden sits for the church at large in America today. I've shared with you over many months, even years, statistics that just talk about the state of the church in America, and at times how in our own relationship with God, we show less devotion to him and at times even more devotion to the world. But there was a statistic that I saw this week. I'm not usually caught off guard by many statistics anymore about the church, but this one actually caused my heart to drop just a little bit. The statistics that you'll see on the screen were a study that was done by the Barna Research Group that looked at the biblical worldview of pastors in America. And if you read the screen correctly, what you will see is that only 37% of all Christian pastors in America truly hold to a biblical worldview. That is a staggering number when you think about the number of large, mid-sized, and small churches that are in this country. Now, it might feel a little bit better if you break it down by denominations. You can see that there are a few that maybe are doing better in evangelical churches or non-denominational churches. That may land anywhere from 50 to 56% or 57% of pastors. But it should frighten us that in many of our churches, there are pastors who do not hold to a biblical worldview. It should also inform why we have gotten to where we are today in the church when it comes to this topic. You see, having a biblical worldview is so essential because it informs our theology. It informs our understanding of sin. It informs our understanding of salvation and how we achieve that. And so in this series, I want us to seek to reclaim a biblical view of what it truly means to follow Jesus. Not our thought up brilliant ideas or things that are just popular in culture, but what does God's word say? And I want to make this statement before we dive into this series together. Some of this is going to be challenging. Some of it is going to challenge you. And to be honest, some of it is going to rub certain areas of our life where we have allowed sin to be acceptable. It's going to cause a rub in some areas of our life where we have made idols out of things that we have put before Jesus. It is likely going to cause a rub in some areas where that we have where we value worldly pursuits over kingdom priorities. And in all honesty, it's going to rub some areas of our life where we don't want to give up control to Jesus. Yet as we walk through the various passages of Scripture over these next weeks together, what I want us focusing on is, as we focus on what it means to be a follower of Jesus, in the midst of what may feel challenging, I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that what the Bible is describing for us is God's best for us. It is the absolute best life that we could ever possibly experience. But understand that any time we mess with God's best and try to make it better, we find ourselves separated from God and his best and truly never satisfied. And so I want us to wrestle with this question of, well, what now? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, and what does that look like? But letter B, how is it too that I grow into that? I hope that this series will be very practical for you, that you'll walk away with a deeper understanding of how to put yourself in a position to grow and mature as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, as we dive in together this morning, we're going to be together in Colossians chapter 3. And so if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there with me. Again, in Romans chapter 8, Paul has been talking to us about the beauty of the gospel and all about who we are, who Jesus is, and all that he has accomplished for us. But as we dive into Colossians 3, we see that Paul's focus here is on helping us to understand what the old self, if you will, is what he calls it, the old self, or who we were pre-Jesus, what that looks like in comparison to who we are after we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, which he would call the new self. And so what you will see as we read this together is that Paul is going to paint a portrait of our identity as we look at these next verses before our faith in Jesus. And I'm going to purposefully start 5 verses in this morning. Don't worry, I am going to come back to the first 4 verses in just a few minutes. But the first thing he's going to do, if you're following along in your notes, is paint a portrait of our identity before we have put our faith in Jesus. Read along with me in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5. He says this, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self." As we read these words of Paul, and he paints this picture of the old self, who we were before faith in Jesus, the thing that stands out to me the most, letter A, is this, is that our pre-Jesus identity is defined by unbridled sin. You know what it means to be unbridled? The idea of being bridled is that you take a bit and place it into the mouth of a horse, and that is the way that you can control a horse and move it in the direction that you want it to go, cause it to speed up or even to slow down. The idea here is that Paul is painting a picture for us of sin that is unbridled in our life. In other words, there is no restraint. There is nothing that holds us back. There is no control over it. We just give ourselves to it. And it's interesting to me that in the list that he begins to make of this unbridled sin in our life, he begins with 3 things that are speaking specifically to sexual sin. The first thing he says here is sexual immorality. It would be the Greek word porneia. And that word refers to any kind of sexual sin. Sex outside of the marriage covenant, any distortion of God's design for sexual relationships within a married covenant between a man and a woman, any of it, sexual immorality is this kind of broader term of moving outside of God's plan. He also says impurity. The word impurity here would be any kind of moral corruption, but often throughout the New Testament, it is applied specifically again to sexual sin. He also lists within this lust, the idea that we wrestle with our own minds and our own desires in a sexual way. And it's interesting as I look at this list and I think, man, these are like the top 3 things that he begins to list. What was going on in that culture? But even more, I could look at my own culture today and say, I think he would say the same things, but he might give 7 words in order to describe it. Because we live in a culture today where sexual sin is rampant. And I would even venture to say that in churches and in Christian lives, and even with some pastors, it is very easy to go and to try to distort what God has said about this specific area within his word to make it more palatable for us. He warns us against this and says that this is who you were before you knew Christ. He also talks about evil desire, which is a basic human tendency towards sin, that we are naturally inclined in our old self to move towards sin. He talks about greed or uncontrolled desire for more. I can think of nothing else also that in American culture today, that our culture is built on this idea that we cannot be satisfied unless we have more of something and more of everything truly. The whole foundation of America and the idea of the American dream is built on this ideal that things are what will make you happy. What it does is it causes in us to have this greed or uncontrolled desire for more, and if we can't have more, we can't find our fulfillment. What's interesting to me is this, is that it can be very easy. Some of you, we read that list and you're like, yeah, I've wrestled in some of those areas. Some of you might look at it and you might say to yourself, well, I kind of got that list under control. I feel pretty good about where I am in my relationship with Jesus in those specific areas. But remember, this list wasn't meant to be complete, but just in case you had that feeling, he continues. And what does he say? He gives a whole nother list of things. What does he say? He says, just in case you think you've got that under control, also this unbridled sin is anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk that comes from your mouth, lies that you tell. And what he does is he also lists off this entire list of things that really have to do with our relationships with other people and how we sin against others, specifically speaking, with our mouth and the way that we treat them. Everybody gets combined into this list of this unbridled sin that we gave ourselves over to before Christ. But then here, he also wants us to understand, letter B, that our pre-Jesus identity is also set against God, and it invites his wrath. And I believe that this is a very important point for us to remember. In Colossians 3:6, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Why does this matter? Because it is very easy in our distorted culture today to believe that it is okay for certain sins to be in our life. That, hey, I don't deal with one of the big ones, but maybe it's small, or maybe I don't do it all the time, but I just kind of wrestle with it occasionally. And we begin to excuse it in our life and treat it as though it is something that is fine to be kept there. What Paul wants us to understand is that these things set us against God. All of it is an act of rebellion against him, and it invites his wrath on us. Now, he shifts. He's painted this picture of who we are before Christ, the old self, if you will, but he begins to paint now a portrait of our identity now that we have faith in Jesus, the new self, if you will. In Colossians 3, verse 12, follow along with me, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. What I want you to notice about what Paul says here in these verses is this. Each of these attributes stand in stark contrast to our pre-Jesus identity. Every single one of them. Rather than giving ourselves over to things of a sexual nature or the way that we will treat other people, what does he say? Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. I want you to think about how Paul addresses this, because he addresses it in numerous of his letters that he writes to the church. One specific place where it is abundantly clear as well, it is in Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 19, if you just listen along, it says this. Paul says, the acts of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, like he starts with these again, and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's just said in our previous passage that those who do these things, that the wrath of God is against them. Now he says they will not inherit the kingdom of God, but then he gives the other picture. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. He paints this very clear picture, a stark contrast, that who we are in Christ is different, completely 180 from who we were before our faith in Jesus. And what does he say, letter B? That they are bound together by the primary attribute of love. I want to read to you Paul's words also out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that I think really helps us to understand the importance of how love brings them all together. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, then I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I have nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. All of these attributes that are listed within the Christian life, we see it all throughout Paul's writing, that love itself is the one that binds them all together, flowing from our love for Christ because of how he has loved us, which causes us in turn to love other people deeply. But I want you to see here this as well, that Paul also makes abundantly clear how the transformation in our life takes place, how we move from the old self to the new self, as he defines what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And I want you to see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. What does he say? Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put it to death. Letter A in your notes. What is he saying? Violently slay the old self. Violently slay the old self. Now, here's the problem that I see in many Christians' lives, even in my own life at times. We love Jesus. We'll say that we love Jesus, but we also love to dabble with our sin, just a little bit, as though it's harmless. Question for you. How many of you guys remember in Las Vegas years ago, they had a show that was done by a couple of guys named Siegfried and Roy? Anybody remember these guys? Quick raise of hands. These guys love to play with big tigers, okay? And if you know anything about the story about these guys, they had like one of the longest running shows in Las Vegas where they would bring out these tigers and they would have them in an arena with a crowd that would sit around. There was no fencing, there was no netting, nothing that would keep the tigers from the audience. And in one specific show, one of the tigers, which you'll see here, I think its name was Metacore, got distracted by something in the audience and began to leave what he was supposed to be doing and started moving towards the audience. Of course, people are kind of like, oh, this is part of the show, this is fun. But Roy, who is the dark-headed guy, began to freak out. And he ran and he put himself between the audience and the tiger, trying everything he could to get it to stop. But no matter how long of a relationship he had had with this tiger, it wouldn't stop. And as he tried to get it to, the tiger went and it clamped down on his wrist and bit him and would not let go. And so he had in his other hand this little microphone. He starts hitting it on the nose, trying to get it to release, and it wouldn't release. And eventually, what Metacore did do was clamped down on his neck, bit deeply into the artery or to the veins that were in his neck, and then dragged him about 30 feet off stage in front of everybody that was there. The story goes that when he got backstage, the trainers were there, and they did everything they could to try to get this tiger to release from his neck. And what happened is that they took a fire extinguisher and began spraying it. That wasn't working, so they started beating him over the head senselessly, trying to get the tiger to release. Finally, it did. It went back to his cage. And as they interviewed the trainers after all of this had happened, their response was this: Metacore has never done anything like this before in her life. Never acted like that. And I thought to myself, are you kidding me? It's a tiger. Tigers are apex predators. It serves no other purpose in this life than to eat other things, specifically people. They like to hunt, and when they hunt, they look to kill and to eat. We treat it as though it's what's intriguing to me is that these tigers were not meant to play with. Can I be honest with you about one of my greatest fears? It's that many of us Christians are still giving room and board to sin in our lives. And we treat it as though it is a tiger that can be tamed that will never harm us. And that is foolishness. How does Paul instruct us to deal with sin? He says, kill it. Put it to death. It is one of the most dangerous things that you could find yourself playing with. And not only does he say kill it, but he uses words that give it the most extreme bent that it can be violent about it. Kill it before it kills you. Not only does he say to kill the old self and to put it to death, he then tells us, letter B, be clothed by the new self. Be clothed by your new self. In Colossians 3:12, he says, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and goodness and all of these different things. What I find interesting about this illustration of clothing that Paul uses here is that clothing is an identifying marker. It says something about who we are. I remember a few years ago watching a video online about a homeless guy that was taken off of the streets and given a makeover, and you'll see a picture of him here. As I was watching this, when you look at him, because of the way that he was clothed and the way that he carried himself and how disheveled he looked, you knew that he was in a hard station in life, that he was likely homeless because of how he looked. What was so intriguing to me as I watched this, when you watched the video, they took you through the whole process of the transformation of this guy, but look at him after they gave him this makeover. Literally, he looks like he could be running a very wealthy company, right? You think to yourself, wow, that's incredible. Why? Because even how we clothe ourselves, what we do with ourselves, it's an identifying marker that says something about us. And what is Paul saying? Clothe yourself with all of these attributes, which are who you are in Jesus Christ. Put on these new traits that identify your new identity in Jesus Christ. But there is something important that I want you to catch this morning, and it is this. I want you to take special note, letter C. The Christian life is not transactional. The Christian life is not transactional. Now, I've told many of you before that I am a to-do list kind of guy by nature. When I start my week off, one of the things I love to do is to make a to-do list. Now, I know many of you think my to-do list looks like this, that it is simply grab some coffee, hit the golf course, you know, scan through Facebook, maybe take a nap. You know, we hear all the time, what do pastors actually do during the week? Well, I promise you that is not it, though that would be great. It's not it. The next screen is one of the actual to-do lists that I actually have made, where I have numerous responsibilities and things that I've got to get done, but there are so many things that I make this long list to make sure that I don't miss anything. And anybody else here a to-do list kind of person, you know, where you just love that feeling of crossing it off when you accomplish it, and then maybe you actually did a task that wasn't on your list, but you write it down just so you can cross it off because it feels so good? Yes, there's a few of you. Well, here's the deal. What I have found is that many Christians treat their relationship with God this way. Many people view the Christian life as this: I come to Christ and then I've got to follow this set of rules. There's this checklist of things that I need to do. I need to go to church. I need to read my Bible. I need to pray a little bit more. I need to be a good person. I need to tithe my money. I need to, right? And we get this list. And when we don't fulfill that list, we find ourselves feeling guilty about it. We make a list of things that we need to do and things that we shouldn't do. And we need to try harder to do certain things and try harder to not do certain things. And that is the way so many Christians approach their life, transactionally, their life with Jesus. But the result is actually probably a lot like my to-do list. It can actually be very easy to get sidetracked, distracted, or just plain ignore the list. And then there are other numerous things that we didn't do, and a good number of things that we did that we probably shouldn't have. And what happens? We feel guilty, we try harder, and we continue in this unending cycle of treating our following of Jesus as though it's nothing more than a set of rules that we transactionally work through and we need to do in our own strength and our own power. But take special note, letter C, the Christian life isn't transactional, it is relational. It is relational in nature. And I hope that this helps you to understand if there is one thing that you walk away from this morning, that you hold on to this and you make it true in your life. Letter D, the answer to the transformed life of moving from the old self to the new self is found by falling in love with Jesus. It is not found by just simply following a set of rules and seeing Christianity as something that is transactional, as just a simple little hip addition to everything else that you're doing in your life, where you attach it to everything else and you keep on going. The Christian life, truly living it and experiencing the transformed life that God has for you, is found by falling in love with Jesus. All the way back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to what Paul says here. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The answer to a transformed life is found by falling in love with Jesus. What does he say? Set your hearts on things above. The things that you are most affectionate about in this life, make it be Jesus. Because when you do that, when you allow yourself to fall deeply in love with Jesus for who he is and what he has done, it changes by nature, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the actions that you live out in the rest of your life. When the foundation of who you are is based on your love and gratitude to God for what he has done through Jesus Christ, you will pursue Jesus and honoring Jesus and loving Jesus as a nature of that love that he has shown to you and that you express to him. And then you begin to set your mind on things that are above, not on earthly things. Literally, as we fall in love with Jesus, we begin to hate the things of the world because they are in complete opposition to each other. And so I tell you this morning, as Paul sits and he helps us to understand the picture of the difference between the old way of life before we knew Christ and the life that we live now in him, is that he wants us to understand that it is developed by falling in love with Jesus and allowing him to transform us. But there is a participation that we also have in this, a way that we nurture this growth in our love for Jesus to allow him to change us. And Paul addresses this at the end of Colossians 3 in verses 16 through 17, and he says this. He says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What Paul wants us to understand is how it is that we nurture this transformed life, our participation in falling deeply in love with Jesus. And one of the first things he says in verse 16 is this. Number one, it is done by dwelling on the word. He says these words. Catch the significance of what Paul says. Let the message or word of Christ dwell among you richly. There is a big difference between reading the Bible and dwelling on the word. There is a very big difference between knowing Bible verses and dwelling on the word. Question, how many people here like a good steak? Anybody here like a good seasoned steak? Yeah? You guys know steak. I love steak. Steak is so near and dear to my heart. One of the things that I have learned about cooking steak is this, is that they say, when you go to cook a steak and you go to season it, you can actually screw it up by moving too quickly through the seasoning process. If you try to rush the process of seasoning a steak before you cook it, it can cause a real problem for you. They say that if you're gonna season a steak well, you should really let it sit in that seasoning, especially a dry rub, for anywhere from 2 to 6 hours. Or if you're gonna use a marinade, you can let it go from anywhere from 6 hours to even 24 hours. But here's the deal, here's why. If you try to rush the seasoning of a steak, if you just try to throw the seasoning on quickly, which I've done when I've been in a rush and I haven't taken the time to do it properly, and then you get it right onto the grill, what's going to happen? The seasoning doesn't have time to sink in, and it will mostly burn off the very second that the heat is turned up. But when you let that steak sit for a good while in the seasoning, and it really begins to soak into the center of the meat, when the heat turns up, what it actually does is it accentuates the flavor of the seasoning in that steak. Here's the deal. You don't read the Bible like you're in a rush to season a steak. You don't just lightly brush through it and hope that somehow it sticks. You marinate in it. You meditate. You think. You dwell. You let it get inside of you. You feel the weight of it. You let it expose the hidden areas of your life. You let it soak all the way into the very center of your heart so that when the fire gets turned up and the heat is on, that Jesus is what gets accentuated in your life. Paul wants us to understand that the new self is nurtured by dwelling on God's word. Because as we dwell in God's word, it is there that we fall deeper and deeper in love with Jesus because of what he has done. And as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit and he speaks to us through the word, that we grow in deeper maturity with Jesus Christ. And so he begins by saying, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. But number two, he also says, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. In other words, number two, one of the ways that we nurture is not just by dwelling on the word, but also by engaging in Christian community. And I love that Paul draws this out, the idea that not only do we dwell in the word of God, but it is essential that we are encouraging one another. It's the exact thing that our 5-year vision of a church starts with and our deep roots and broad reach vision. It's the idea that as a church, we understand that followers of Jesus are those who are growing deep roots. We believe that followers of Jesus develop their unmistakable identity in Jesus Christ when they are deeply rooted in Christ through his word, but also when they are deeply rooted in relationships with other believers who are encouraging them, who are sharpening them, who are walking with them as they walk with Christ and through the various seasons of life. And the reason for this is that God's word teaches us so clearly that the greatest spiritual growth happens in our lives when we are deeply connected with each other. Because this is how Christ designed the Christian life to grow. We weren't meant to do this alone. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden to today ourselves, we were never meant to do this life alone. And I have been so encouraged as I've looked in our own church at the growth that has happened in just a year and a half of this 5-year vision. We've gone from about 60-ish percent of people connected in life groups. Our goal is 80%. Today, we sit somewhere right around 75 to 76% of people that are connected into these small group environments. And what encourages me is what I see taking place in this church is that we are understanding the truth that we grow better when we are connected within the body that Christ designed for us. We find encouragement. We find people that will challenge us, that will call us out, but that will walk with us in every season of life to continually keep our eyes focused on Jesus. He has given us this type of community. And I want to give you some very practical steps this morning to understand the importance of nurturing your relationship in Christ in this way. Get connected with other believers if you have not. Whether here at Westgate, that's in small groups or life groups or Bible studies or Sunday morning communities. If you're a student, get connected into our student ministries where they've got small groups and places where you can be connected with and encouraged by other people in your same stage of life. We've got an incredible thing going on with young adults in our church, with life groups and once a month gatherings led by Ross and Claire. And I would encourage you, if you're a young adult, to find a way to get into this type of community where you can continue to grow with Jesus. Jesus designed it for you for this purpose of growth in him, of moving from the old life to the new life. And finally, Paul leaves us with these words. Number three is the other way we nurture it is by keeping Christ at the center of everything that we do. Look at these words. He says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, you might look at me and say, Rob, is that really where you're going to land the message this morning? That seems like a really elementary idea. Keep Jesus at the center? Is that really where this whole thing lands this morning? Here's the deal. While it feels like a no-brainer, and like it should be easy to say, you and I both know that this is the most difficult instruction of all. When we look at our walk with Christ and we look at what is going on in our world today, even in Christian circles, keeping Jesus as the center of everything is one of the most difficult tasks. And if we are trying to do it in our own strength and in our own power, we will fail miserably. But what I want you to hear this morning is this. When you view your new life in Christ through the lens of falling in love with Jesus, you will find that a transformed life where Jesus is the center is the natural outflow of that allowing of yourself to fall in love with Him. The way that we move from old to new is by falling in love with Jesus and surrendering our hearts and lives to Him and allowing Him to be the one that becomes the true foundation of everything in our lives. And from that point, we can grow. Father, I thank you for the time in your word this morning. And God, we can all stand here easily this morning and confess to you that there are many times where we struggle to live our life in you. There are so many times that we have allowed sin to be entertained, not treating it as though it is something that is dangerous and destructive, but as though it is something that maybe can accentuate our life if we just give ourselves to a little bit of it, not realizing the danger of what we do. I thank you that in your word, you've made it so abundantly clear to us its destructive nature. But even more important, what you have done, God, is that you have defined for us a very beautiful picture of the best life that you have chosen for us. And I pray that, God, if there is nothing else that we walk away with today, it would be the simple truth that to experience all that you have for us merely requires that we truly allow ourselves to fall in love with you. Because when that happens, we know that by nature, the actions and the choices that we make and the way that we live our lives will be radically changed and transformed as we surrender our hearts to you. And so, Father, as we move into this time of communion together, I pray that you would be reminding us continually of who you are and all that you have done for us, that our hearts, God, would long to be with you, and that the destructive things to our lives that are in this world, that we would continually push them away because we want the best that you offer to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to take communion together right now, and if you have your elements, you can pull those out as well. Our ushers will come up the aisle. If you were unable to get elements this morning as you came in, just raise your hand and they'll bring you some elements. But as we go to our time of communion, you know, we do this regularly as Jesus instructed in the scriptures, because what we desire to do is to remember all that Christ has accomplished in giving his body and allowing his blood to be shed, taking our punishment of death so that we could be restored in a right relationship with God. And one of the most important ways I believe that we can worship God in this way is to take time to pause and to reflect and to worship God for who he is, for what he has done, but also to allow him to search our hearts. And if there's any sin or anything that is between us and God this morning, to use some time in prayer just to confess our sin to him, to remember that his word tells us that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so we don't have to come in fear, but we come knowing the depth of God's love for us and that he sent his son to die on a cross for us. And so I would encourage you in the next few minutes of silent prayer just to worship the Lord. Thank him for what he has done in sending his son into this world. Confess sin and let's get our hearts right with the Lord as we worship him in this way. The Apostle Paul, as he gave instructions on communion, said this, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, to his disciples that were in the room, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take together. He then said in the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's drink together. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and how you have proven to us through him the depth of your love for us. May it be the thing that causes our hearts, God, to fall deeply in love with you every single day and truly surrender all of our heart to you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us as we close together in worship?
In Christ alone, when fear assails. returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Here in the power of Christ, we stand.
Well, as we close our service this morning, as always, if you have any prayer needs, anything that you would like prayed over, our prayer team is here at the front on both sides. We'd invite you to come forward at the close of our service today. If you've never made a decision to say yes to Jesus and put your faith in him, and today would be the day that you want to do so, they would love that opportunity to talk and pray with you as well. And so we would invite you to come as we close our service today. As you go out, continue to go and remember that the call that is placed on our life is to fall deeply in love with Jesus. And as we do so, he changes and transforms our hearts and our lives. And as he does that, he enables us to be a good witness to other people of his son, Jesus Christ, and his life-transforming power that can be theirs as well. So go out this week in the strength and power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, so that your heart and your life will not only be glorifying and worshipful of him, but that so your life will also bear testimony to his son as you interact with others. God bless you, and have a great week as you serve him.